The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. 1 Peter 1, 7. Now, one of the things that I discovered last night in teaching out at the University of Houston and in having an open forum, sort of a question and answer type thing, was that a lot of people do not understand rebound. And since every believer is a priest, and since this is the basic function of the believer priest for the recovery of his fellowship, and for the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is necessary for perspicacity by grace, it is absolutely essential that we review the basic tenets of rebound. First of all, to more or less cover what I did last night, don't deliberately sin when you come in here so that you can rebound immediately to take care of the unknown sins in your life. It happens. Is that any way to start a Bible class? If you have unknown sins, you just wait it out till you confess a known sin. And what does confession mean once again? It means to name it or to cite it. The Greek word is homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-E-G-E-O. It means to cite a case. It means to name it. It does not mean to feel sorry for it. It does not mean to do penance for it. It means simply to name it. Why? Because the sins which you name were actually judged on the cross. God the Father, the sins of the world were poured out on Christ, and God the Father judged God the Son. And therefore your sins went to court at the cross. And therefore you simply name or cite the sin. This is because you are a priest, and as a priest you cite it or name it to God. And God the Father is faithful. He always does the same thing. And he is justified on the basis of the fact that the sin has already been tried and condemned and judged at the cross. So he is justified in forgiving your sin and cleansing you from all unrighteousness, which are the unknown sins. And Proverbs 1:23 with this verse indicates that this is the basis for being filled with the Spirit. Now, every believer is in union with Christ as of the moment of salvation, and you never get out of that top circle. Every believer is in the bottom circle, the place of the filling of the Spirit. When he sins, he is out of fellowship. And whatever you do, last night I heard, what if you're out of fellowship for a year? What? Don't ever get into that what if. How soon should you confess a sin? As soon as you commit it. 1 second, 1/70th of a second thereafter. Keep short accounts. Do not stay out here. And only in the bottom circle can you benefit by the system of perspicacity by grace, which begins with the fact that the doctrine is in the Word of God. The doctrine is communicated by a pastor teacher. It is inhaled through the left bank of the soul. It goes into the mind and or the nous. And if it is comprehended, this is just the area of comprehension, then nous becomes gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis cannot be applied. Gnosis cannot be utilized in any way except to be transferred to the human spirit by faith. And when it is transferred to the human spirit by faith, it becomes epignosis. Now, epignosis has a number of functions. The first of them is to cycle this cycle epinosis back into the mind as a frame of reference so that you can take in more doctrines. Exhale out the left bank toward God. Exhale out the right bank toward people, production of divine good, and laying the foundation for the edification complex of the soul. Which all brings me around to the point that I want to cover at this moment. You are a priest. As a believer priest, you have the right of preparing yourself for the study of the Word of God. This preparation involves the rebound technique, if necessary, and following the rebound technique, of course, prayer, that you will have concentration and that whatever distractions may exist, that these distractions will in no way affect your concentration. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to the truths which we examine tonight, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we remain in this life, that as believer priests we might become effective ambassadors during this phase of the intensification of the angelic conflict. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, in two Bible classes this week, I have had an open forum session to allow any questions on the system of perspicacity and grace IQ and so on. We'll not do that tonight, of course. After the first couple of sessions, I've begun to realize that as a teacher, I'm a bust. Either that or as a student, you are a bust. Frankly, I think in analyzing all of the questions I've heard so far, that subjectivity is the greatest trap of many of you. You spend too much time thinking about yourself. You spend too much time analyzing yourself. For example, this trap which apparently occurs, some of you, when I ask you to bow your heads, examine your life, and rebound if necessary, some of you are still doing it 20 minutes later. There's something wrong with that. That's just straight old down the middle psychological subjectivity, which is a part of getting the black out of the soul. And if you have to sit around during a Bible class or at any other time and examine your life for 20 minutes, then you have just spent the most boring 20 minutes of your life, and you aren't close to growing up. You don't have to spend a lot of time thinking about yourself. Bill Munnerlin once had a tape that they put out here at Baraka Church, and I took it off the market so fast it'd make your head swim for one reason. All it did was to get people to thinking about themselves psychologically and then analyzing everyone around them to see into which category they fell. And of all of the tripe I've ever heard, that's it. Now, the less time you spend thinking about yourself, the better. And you don't have to sit around and examine yourself for 20 minutes to see if there is some wicked way within. If you can't discover it in a second, then you do not have either knowledge of hamartiology or that clearness on the lungs of the soul, freedom from scar tissue, which you should have. You know how long it takes me to become aware of a sin? Just about that long. About 1/50th of a second. And another thing, these sins that people so glibly say, I never deliberately sin. You're just kidding yourself. If you're so dumb that you don't know when you sin and that you sin deliberately and that it involves an act of volition to sin, well then, come back to basic again and again and again. And you can do that by tapes anytime you want to. All right, so much for subjectivity, which is simply a manifestation of scar tissue on the soul, little or much. Now on to our passage. Some of you by now perhaps feel thoroughly roasted. Well, this is a part of my responsibility as pastor teacher. And I really enjoyed your questions, those of you who were at the ladies' class. Some of them were, by the way, very excellent, most of them. But I also began to realize that the things that puzzle you have to do with the fact that you suffer from a terrible case of this subjectivity, which is so detrimental. The whole concept of the Christian way of life is objectivity. And we're seeing a rise of subjectivity in our day. Academically, it comes in these sensitivity courses. This is just a massive dose of scar tissue looking for a disaster. And sensitivity courses are ridiculous and ludicrous and a violation of the privacy of the individual member of the human race, and in the case of believers, a violation of the believer's privacy. And no race of people has ever been vigorous and at the same time been subjective. And every great nation in history starts out in objectivity and enslaves its own soul by its own action. It acts upon its soul in a subjective manner so that it destroys the principles of greatness. For example, our country. When our law was objective, we killed and hung and drawing and quartering and so on, criminals. And people knew that they were taking a big chance when they committed some kind of a major crime. Now today, because of a subjectivity applied to the law, why, criminals are wandering around on the streets, and for a real vicious murder, they may stay in the pen for 5 whole years. Things have really changed. And this is true in every facet of life. We're even finding subjectivity in football, and I really resent that. And thank God for courageous coaches who will get rid of the whole principle of subjectivity. When you are wearing a football uniform representing some school or organization, you go out there to win, you go out there to beat the opposition into the ground, and that's it. You don't go out to wear armbands or protestations about innocuous or stupid or ridiculous or asinine things. So we have subjectivity academically, we have subjectivity now in athletics, we have subjectivity in law. We have subjectivity in government. The president's speech last night is a perfect illustration of it. It's either go in there and beat the you-know-what out of them, or else get out of there before we get what we should never get. In other words, a country like ours should never sacrifice 40,000 lives for nothing. And you know how long it takes to beat those people? It takes just as long as it takes to drop either 5 or 6 well-placed nuclear bombs, or to simply take a few good Marine divisions and a couple of good Army divisions and invade North Vietnam. And everything in sight is an enemy, and that's the way you go about it. And you shoot to kill everything in sight. And of course, at the same time, you go in and destroy all shipping, which means American, Russian, British, everything. You just sink everything in the harbors of Haiphong. You cut off their trails into China, which can be accomplished very easily. And then you look for someone to sign the peace treaty. Now, that's the only way to fight. But that's objectivity. When you see men going around with hair that's so long that from the back you can't tell whether it's a boy or a girl, you're looking at a subjective person. You know, the Bible says a long hair is a disgrace to a man. It says a long hair belongs to a woman as the glory of the man. Now you can't tell which glory is which by looking. The rise of homosexuality is a sign of subjectivity. Subjectivity in sex. Nymphomania, homosexuality, lesbianism, and frigidity are all subjectivity factors. So when life just is miserable, boring, dull, when you have subjectivity. And we've got so many introverts, I can't believe it. Doctrine's supposed to knock that introversion right out of you. And introversion in weather means smog. Introversion in spiritual life means more smog, smog in the soul. Now you read me loud and clear, don't you? Now those of you who are still examining yourself, we are starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And this is a good place to start tonight. This is dedicated to all introverts, to all who have scar tissue on the soul that manifests itself in subjectivity. The word "that" introduces a purpose clause. That the trial of your faith, the word trial is not trial at all, it's dokimion. Looks like this in the Greek, D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N. Dokimion refers to that by which anything is tested, and it means testing under pressure, testing or training under difficult conditions. In other words, dokimion would be used for a scrimmage, when you're getting a team ready and you do it by scrimmaging, putting them under game conditions, that would be dokimion. When you take young recruits out after a certain phase of their training and put them under live ammunition type training where they crawl under wire, and if they get any portion of their anatomy about 8 inches off the ground, they're going to get creased with live ammo, that would be called dokimion. In other words, you put an individual under maximum pressure to test what he has learned. Now, epinosis must be tested. Now, once again, how do you get epinosis? Here is the canon of Scripture. We have it by grace. It was the canon of Scripture was formed by grace. It is preserved by grace. It is available. Its availability is on grace concepts. Bible doctrine is communicated by a pastor teacher through the left bank of the soul into the noose. There it is comprehended, so it becomes again gnosis. Gnosis is transferred by faith, all of this functions under the filling of the Spirit, to the human spirit, pneuma, and there it becomes epinosis. Now, epinosis is going to cycle back up here for a frame of reference so you can learn more doctrine. Epinosis is going to exhale out the left bank. Category 1, love toward God. Faith rest technique toward God. Prayer toward God. Epinosis is going to exhale out the right bank toward people. Category 2, love. Category 3, love. The production of divine good. Epinosis is going to build a foundation on which will be erected the edification complex of the soul. Epinosis, in other words, has a lot of functions. Epinosis must have testing. And the testing, and since the basis for getting epinosis is faith, it is faith and faith rest, actually, two slightly different things. Faith here is pistis. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is a non-meritorious system of perception. And so when you transfer gnosis down into the human spirit, it becomes epinosis, and the transferring agent is faith, and faith must be tested, especially since faith is also the principle by which you claim promises and doctrines and translate these promises and doctrines into everyday life. Application to government, application to social life, application to all facets of life. You can apply the promises and the doctrines to anything in life, to everything in life, to everything. You see, if people listened to television today and they had doctrine, why, it'd be a different story. They wouldn't be taken in by all the stuff that they get over the tube. And as a result, somewhere along the line, there would be a reaction which goes back to the sponsors, and when the sponsors withdraw money, minus money, then kooky shows have no place to go, and they become something found on the floor of the film cutter, and that's it. So you see, there is an application to every facet of life. Now, the testing of your faith, it is the word pistis. The same word which we have had in previous lessons, P-I-S-T-I-S. We've had this for the transferring agent from the mind to the spirit. Gnosis becomes epinosis. And we've had this same word for the operation of the faith rest technique. Now, basically, the word faith, it has many operations. It has operation, faith rest. It has operation, perspicacity by grace, transferring gnosis from the mind into epinosis in the spirit. It also has a functional attitude for, first of all, this should really be one, the appropriation of salvation. Now, why is faith so important under these three concepts? Because faith is the one thing that is compatible with the concept of grace. Grace is everything that God does for us. God the Father is the planner. God the Son is the executor of phase one. God the Holy Spirit is the executor of phase three. And everything is accomplished by God under grace. And appropriation, therefore, must be non-meritorious, because grace equals God doing the work, and that's divine good. That's acceptable to God. God does the work, and man simply receives in a non-meritorious manner what God provides, and God gets the credit under grace. Legalism or religion is man doing the work, and that's human good, and God is theoretically, but not really, supposed to bless. God is supposed to bless the man who does the doing, and man gets the credit. Now, grace demands non-meritorious reception. Non-meritorious reception. And the basic system of non-meritorious reception is the only system of non-meritorious perception. Pistis. So pistis is a type of thinking. It is a type of thinking whereby you accept without proof, empiricism. You accept without the usual paraphernalia of logic, rationalism. You accept something as being true and valid, which you cannot see, which you cannot prove, and sometimes which you cannot even explain. This is a bona fide system of perception. It is the basis for which everything that you've ever learned, you start with faith. All children have nothing but faith. Whenever a child begins to think, at whatever age, everything that is taught them from infancy, it has to be done on the perceptive system of faith. That's all the child has. You tell the child there's a country called England. They have not seen it. They accept it as true, and therefore they study English history, from the Shire Moots right down to the development of Parliament. Or you tell a child, for example, that 1 + 1 = 2, and the child accepts it. But 1 + 1 = 2 unless your number base is 10. And so the child doesn't have number theory, and the child accepts it. And you tell the child that certain things are true. You say, this is an American flag. And so they learn, and they accept that is true. They don't argue with you and say it's something else. That is faith as a system of perception. It is non-meritorious. It is the basis for entering the plan of God. We come up to the cross. The work has been accomplished. The work of Christ on the cross is divine good. We get information. The very basis for getting our information, the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit when the gospel is presented, and it becomes gnosis in our minds. And then we have positive volition toward it, and positive volition can express itself in one way: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, looking at it from this standpoint, here comes the gospel. It enters the left bank and comes into the noose. Now, there is no frame of reference to cycle up from the human spirit, because the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and the natural man is the soulish man. He doesn't have a human spirit. So when the gospel comes into his mind or noose, he understands it because the Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit and gives him a frame of reference. That's the doctrine of the convicting ministry of the Spirit. And now his volition must act. If he goes on positive volition, he will exhale. See, here's the inhale of the gospel. He will exhale faith toward Christ, and he is born into the family of God. Negative, and of course, he is still an unbeliever. Now, faith then is non-meritorious wherever you find it. Whether you find it in salvation, whether you find it in faith rest, or whether you find it in transferring gnosis into the human spirit where it becomes epinosis. Therefore, faith must be tested. That the testing of your faith, being, the word being is not found in the original here. It's not in the original manuscript. That the testing of your faith, much more precious than gold. The word, we have a comparative adjective here, polutimoteron. Looks like this in the Greek. P-O-L-U-T-I-M-O-T-E-R-O-N. Polutimoteron. And this word, this comparative adjective, polu means much, and timoteron means of greater value. Much of greater value becomes much more valuable, literally. That the testing of your faith, this faith belongs to you now, much more valuable than gold. Gold here is actually the Greek word is gold, which was either coined or used in jewelry, had a maximum value. But gold perishes, can be destroyed, though it is a reference to your faith, though it be tested. And the word is dokimazo. The verb is taken from the noun, or actually the noun from the verb. The noun is cognate. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo. And dokimazo means to be completely test for the purpose of blessing and approval. The purpose of God's testing of your faith is for your blessing and for His approval. Now, the concept here then should be very simple, because last time we took up the doctrine of suffering. And you will recall in suffering that all suffering in the Christian life is designed for blessing. The exception is suffering for discipline or sin, punitive suffering. But cursing is turned to blessing by means of the rebound technique. So we have the fact that more valuable than all the gold in the world is your faith, and this faith must be tested, and it must be tested with extreme pressure at times, though it be tested by fire, literally through fire, dia plus the genitive. The genitive for the word fire, and fire is maximum suffering, maximum pressure. Now, this maximum pressure is actually designed to develop faith. To develop faith rest, to develop faith as a transferring agency for the reality and storage of doctrine in the human spirit. Let's take faith at the point of salvation. This is how much faith it takes, magnified a million times. Grain of mustard seed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How much faith do you have to have? A little more than no faith at all. Now that faith must develop. Now, how is it going to develop? First of all, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The daily inhale of the Word of God is going to develop faith in two ways. Faith is going to be developed by constantly transferring gnosis to the human spirit, where it becomes epinosis. And faith is going to also be developed by having, as it were, nourishment. Faith must be nourished, and the Word is the nourishing agency. Next, the filling of the Holy Spirit will develop faith, but before we get to that, the faith rest concept is the exerciser. To eat and not exercise is detrimental. And so we have the food, the intake, and we have faith rest as the exercise. And you always start out with the charge of a mosquito, and you shoot him down with your faith rest, and eventually, after you have a 50,000 mosquitoes charge, eventually you get the charge of the elephant. And you shoot down the elephant the same way that you shoot down the mosquito, the faith rest technique. Then, strengthening this and confirming it is the filling of the Spirit, which produces faith, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Now, once you have developed your faith to this point, then there must be heavy testing, and that's through fire. And the through fire is the big test for how far you have gone, and the through fire is designed to develop your faith to the maximum, put maximum pressure on it. This is where you get into weightlifting. See, you're all through with just push-ups and things of that sort. Now you're pressing 300 pounds and so on, repetitions of 10. Of course, you know what that means. All right, so now you have maximum pressure. And then if you pass this area, then you come into the area of occupation with Christ. And this area of occupation with Christ is the same as having, and this is the other side of the edification complex. So your faith gets all of its, it transfers down here to the human spirit, which becomes the foundation for this. So your faith becomes very valuable. And faith, of course, must be developed. All right, how is the faith found? That it might be found, this is the objective for testing of faith, that it might be discovered, literally. Eurisko, aorist passive subjunctive. Verb looks like this. E-U-R-I-S-K-O. Now, eurisko means to discover. Aorist tense, the point when the pressure is on. The passive voice, the faith receives discovery under maximum adversity conditions. The subjunctive mood, whether you fulfill the next few words or not, depends on whether you have an edification complex or not, whether you have epinosis in the human spirit or not. And here is the result. Unto, that it might be found, unto the praise and honor and glory. The word unto is the preposition eis, which is directional, but here, E-I-S, is a result type prepositional phrase. might be discovered with the result of praise. The word for praise means commendation, honor, which is literally glory, and glory is actually value. They've actually these two words have been slightly confused in the translation. So the result to result in commendation, glory, and value. Now, commendation indicates the judgment seat of Christ. Glory indicates the reflected glory of God in the edification structure of the soul. And then the word glory, which is literally value, indicates rewards, highest value, actually. And all three words actually have to do with the judgment seat of Christ, which is now mentioned, at the appearing. And this is the word apokalypsis. It's and, preposition and, en. Apokalypsis is used here for the judgment seat of Christ. This is a reference to the rapture of the church, followed by the judgment seat of Christ. The chronological events of apokalypsis are, first of all, the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Secondly, the evaluation seat of the judgment seat of Christ, which is the basis for reward. And if you have produced out that right bank divine good, all of that divine good is rewardable. And if instead from the old sin nature you have produced human good, this is wood, hay, and stubble, and is to be burned. The principle behind this, here is the old sin nature. It has an area of weakness that produces sins. It has an area of strength that produces human good. The sins of the old sin nature, everyone's, judged at the cross. Human good rejected at the cross. When a person tries to come to the cross with his human good and his works, he is rejected. You cannot. Faith excludes human good. Now, human good has never been judged. Let's take a person who believes in Christ. He receives him as his Savior, and now he's in phase two. Eventually, he departs from phase two and goes into phase three, let's say at the rapture. And he is now at the judgment seat of Christ. All of the time that he was in phase two, he either produced divine good through the filling of the Spirit from the edification structure, or he produced human good, divine good, gold, silver, precious stone, human good, wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians 3. God cannot tolerate human good. Human good is outside of the plan of God. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. The whole grace plan excludes human good and is designed to produce divine good in the believer. So, when the believer, through carnality, produces human good, he has human good in giving, human good in witnessing, human good in worshiping, human good in his prayer, human good in the various kindly deeds of his life. All of this is human good because he is controlled by the old sin nature, and God can't stand human good and has no intention. It's incompatible with his character, and so human good is going to be thrown out. In other words, how many of you have ever seen a bride walking down the aisle and her dress is covered with everything you see in the ads? Let's say this bride, first of all, walked by a garbage truck and they dumped about half the garbage on the truck on her. And then just to round it out so she'd make a very good bride, she went down through the slaughterhouse and spent a couple hours there getting sprayed by all of the activities there. And then she went through a stables and anything else you want to add. And when she comes down the aisle, she's completely covered in all this. Now, who's going to accept the bride? Here comes the what? Well, let me tell you something. God isn't going to accept our human good. And I will not tell you what filthy rags is in the Hebrew, but it's bad enough. God is not going to accept it. And you're kidding yourself if you think because you've been making brownie points all of these years, you witness to 10 people a day and you're out of fellowship, and you worship and you're out of fellowship, and you pray and you're out of fellowship, and everything you do, you're out of fellowship. And you give $50,000 to the church, and the pastor falls all over himself telling you how great that is, and it's no good. And you ought to shove it right down your throat, because when you're out of fellowship, it doesn't count. I don't care how good is good. Good is no gooder than your relationship to the Holy Spirit. And if you're out of fellowship, the greatest deed in the world is nothing. It's less than nothing. It stinketh. Now, it's important to understand this. Because it'd be much better for you to just have a few units of divine good than to watch that big bonfire of human good which came out of your guilt complex and out of your systems of penance and everything else that you did when you were out of fellowship and trying to make it up to God. You can't make it up to God. Human good is not acceptable. He won't have anything to do with human good. And therefore, what is going to happen to human good? It is going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. So we have the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10, 2 Timothy 2:12, Hebrews 6:7 through 12, and many other passages. Now, once the human good is all destroyed. That's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, to destroy human good. See, here's the believer. He has a resurrection body, minus the old sin nature, minus human good. And once your human good has been destroyed, now the bride is ready. And every believer must go through this process because every believer in the church age is a part of the bride. And now the bride at the second advent can return with Christ to the earth. Christ will bring his bride to the earth at the second advent. The bride will be in a resurrection body minus the old sin nature, minus human good. This is sometimes called the doctrine of ultimate sanctification. So you can begin to see the importance of that faith rest, because the faith in your life is the non-meritorious system of perception under the filling of the Spirit. It is functional to transfer doctrine from the mind to the Spirit. It is functional in exhale. It is functional in application. It is functional in the faith rest technique. Every facet of your life then is related to that faith. So the faith rest technique, by the way, is the normal function of the Christian life. And this means that when you're outside of the faith rest technique, you are worried. You are not only worried, but you are frightened by things. You have fear, worry, anxiety. You are easily upset. And even mental attitude sins can in some ways be related to lack of faith rest. So it's easy to know if you're faith resting or not. But do not think that faith rest means always to sit down and do nothing. It means that your mental attitude, your inner life is relaxed. You have cast your cares on him. And sometimes faith rest calls for action. Moses told the children of Israel to stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And that's exactly what they did. They all sat down to watch it. And Moses did all of the work, as it were. He just simply did what God told him. He hit the water, and the water rolled back. Now, they could still be sitting there. But faith rest now calls for action. Here is a path. Here is a way to go. And now, I suppose Moses probably had to say, though it isn't recorded, get up and move! Get up and move! Go through! And a lot of those dummies, he probably just really had to boot them off the ground. They said, no, we're doing what you said. We're faith resting. See, there's a time when you're sitting still, literally, and you're faith resting. And there's a time when you're sitting still and you're not faith resting. And you have to know which is which. And you say, how will I ever know? All you have to do is get a little epinosis. A little epinosis and you're rolling. All right. Verse 8. Grace now multiplies in occupation with Christ. You see, this faith begins to develop, and several things happen. Faith transfers what you comprehend in your mind to the human spirit. It exhales it out the left bank and out the right bank, left bank toward God, right bank toward man. It cycles it. See, the faith rest is a part of all this. Any thinking you do that is spiritual thinking is based upon faith. And any human viewpoint you have will be the distortion of doctrine by rationalism or empiricism. An illustration of distortion by empiricism is the tongues movement. You say to yourself, someone had this experience. I heard them go, yikto, tikto, tikto, tickle, yikto. I was there when I saw it. They are a reliable person. I saw the whole thing, so it must be true. No, that's the distortion of doctrine by empiricism. How do you distort doctrine by rationalism? Well, you say to yourself, I don't believe there's any such thing as a right man for the right woman in category two love. I think a man could have five or six or seven, a harem or a stable, and harem or a stable, whichever you call it. Depends on what country you are from. In many areas of the world, a woman isn't quite as good as a good horse, but that's all another story. But the principle that's involved here is the fact that Operation Haremsville is a distortion, a rationalization distortion of a doctrine. Doctrine can be rationalized, doctrine can be empiricized, but doctrine must be pisticized. It must be the faith process which constantly makes you think as a believer. All right. One thing about the faith process, it is a non-meritorious system. The apparatus is non-meritorious. The Bible, we get it by grace. That left lung, we get that by grace. The filling of the Spirit comes by grace. And when you understand that doctrine, when it becomes gnosis, that's grace. And when you make a positive decision, faith, that is becomes epinosis, and that's grace. So the apparatus is grace. Now what you have, when you have epinosis down here, this is your spiritual IQ, and your spiritual IQ is by grace, and your spiritual IQ can cycles, frame of reference, exhales, faith rest. It opens up the eyes of the soul to see God. It begins to build the edification complex. Therefore, it is very imperative that you understand that faith is the only basis for reality and spiritual phenomena, because once it becomes epinosis, with epinosis you can see the unseen. Your left bank of the soul become the eyes of the soul, and God cannot be seen except through epinosis. And you see, epinosis in effect is the doctrine, the mind of Christ transferred from the Bible, where it resides permanently, to your human spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And now you have eyes of the soul, and you can see God, God who is invisible. You can see His character, the essence box. When you first heard the essence box, God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. When you finally transferred that information down here into your human spirit, and it became epinosis, immediately, that opens up your eyes. That's that spiritual vitamin A. And you can see God. You can see His character. And then when you finally understood the Trinity, that three persons had this identical essence box, then again you see God. And then as you learn the functions of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in relation to you, then again you see God. And this all adds up to category one love. You're beginning to develop that category one love. Of course, it'll firm up eventually when you have the capacity to love, that fourth floor in the edification structure of the soul. So again, you see, the whole concept is that faith is the way you think, and faith will eliminate human viewpoint and legalism. And when you eliminate human viewpoint and legalism, you have arrived. I mean, doing it consistently. So the faith perceptive system is the greatest perceptive system that has ever existed. It was designed by God to take a believer who has a low human IQ, say 80, and cause him to be able to understand the most profound doctrines, and to take a person who is a genius and an unbeliever and just tie him up in knots. He can't understand the simplest of basic doctrines. And I'm getting ready with a special over in 1 Corinthians 1:20 through chapter 2, verse 16, where the foolishness of God is wiser than man. What is the foolishness of God? It is pisticism. It is thinking on the basis of faith. Faith thinking. Pisticism is the foolishness of God, and it's wiser than man. The greatest genius who ever lived, whether he's a genius through empiricism or rationalism or a combination of both, a super genius, the greatest genius who ever lived cannot understand the simplest thing about God by using his fantastic human IQ. But the dumbest dummy who ever lived, who is born again, has the apparatus whereby he can understand the most profound things about God. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Forget the subject of things hoped for the moment. Faith is the evidence, the reality of the unseen. Faith is a system of thinking. Now, this is even attacked. When I start to tell you that faith is a system of thinking, immediately there can be a revolt here and you say, I don't believe it. You know, you've heard that one before. And that means you understand what I'm saying about faith and its gnosis. You understand it in your noose, in your mind, but you say, negative, I don't believe it. And I say to you, why don't you believe it? I wouldn't, but we'll assume that I do, for sake of illustration. I say, why don't you believe it? And you say, because, my dear old pastor, dear brother so-and-so, a more saintly man never lived, said to me, that head belief is no good, it's got to be heart. And so a distortion of the doctrine is to say that there's a head and heart belief. There isn't. Now, there's a head and heart knowledge, obviously, if you want to make the heart the human spirit. There is definitely comprehension, and then there is storage. There is gnosis and there is epinosis, and that is a true biblical distinction. But there is no such thing as head and heart belief. All faith is thinking. And if I could just drum that into your minds tonight, that believing is thinking, and thinking is believing, when you are using epinosis, operation, spiritual IQ. And there's nothing wrong with faith thinking. You can build more knowledge and information that is absolute truth on pisticism than you will ever build on rationalism or empiricism. And you're way out ahead and you don't know it. And God can take the inequalities at birth are fantastic. Says from birth on, there is a tremendous variation in IQ, and some people are dumb and some people are smart, and some dummies think they're smart and some smart people think they're dumb, and then some have the facts, and so there are four categories there. But I don't care what happened at physical birth, the new birth, regeneration, being born again gave you something else. It gave you the ability, along with every believer, to have a maximum knowledge of doctrine, and it's all grace. And the whole grace system of thinking is pisticism. Faith, 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 faith. And then, of course, this is a rationalistic distortion. Blind faith. Faith is never blind. Faith has the best eyesight in the world. With epinosis in your soul, you can see God with the eyes of your soul. You can see the invisible, and you have the best eyesight ever. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, time, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that 2 Corinthians 4:18 is fulfilled by pisticism. The cycling of gnosis into epinosis and up into gnosis as a frame of reference. The exhale through the left and right banks of the soul. The erection of the edification complex of the soul. There's nothing wrong with pisticism. Now, look at this. Whom, relative pronoun, its antecedent is Jesus Christ. Whom, referring to Christ, having not seen, aorist active participle of horao, from which we get horizon. H-O-R-A-O. Now, horao means to have a panoramic view. Like you don't get sometimes of a football game on television. A panoramic view means to get the whole perspective. And we get the whole perspective with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ through our spiritual IQ, epinosis in the human spirit, whom having not seen, aorist active participle plus the negative. Now, the aorist tense is in that point of time when we begin to build up our spiritual IQ, which is doctrine going into the mind, where it is comprehended and accepted by faith, which immediately stores it categorically in the human spirit, and at the same time cycles it under the filling of the spirit back into the mind, where it becomes frame of reference. All right, whom having not seen, you keep on loving. Present active indicative of agapao. Now, A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao, is a relaxed mental attitude. Mental attitude love. What is our relaxed mental attitude toward God? Now, we understand what the RMA is toward people. It means no mental attitude sins. The RMA is minus mental attitude sins. Now, what are the mental attitude sins? No jealousy, no antagonism, no bitterness, no hatred, no vindictiveness, no implacability, no guilt reaction, no guilt complex, no fear, no worry, no anxiety, etc. That's an RMA. And when you have it toward people, it's the most fantastic thing. But you can also have it toward God. When you stop blaming God for anything and everything, for nothing or for disaster, whatever, whichever the case may be. When you have an RMA toward God, it's because you have a high spiritual IQ. You have lots of epinosis down here in the human spirit. You have an RMA toward God. You have doctrine, which backs this up, makes it strong, gives you the capacity for this, for agapao type love. And you also have something else on a consistent basis. Not all the time, but consistently you have the filling of the Spirit. For agapao type love is developed from two areas. One, it is developed from the filling of the Spirit, Romans 5:5. It is also developed from the edification complex, 1 John 2:5. Now the agapao here is a present active indicative and is the third floor of the edification complex. All right, here's the edification complex. The foundation is residual doctrine. The first floor is grace orientation. The second floor is inner happiness. The third floor is the RMA. The fourth floor, capacity to love, categories 1, 2, and 3. And the fifth floor is mastery of the details of life. Now, 1 John 2:5 tells us that the RMA is a part of this edification structure. And when it is, then there is a reflected glory toward God, there's a reflected glory toward man. And your attitude toward God is a totally relaxed one, no mental attitude sins toward God, and the same is true toward man. And it's the most wonderful, relaxing thing in the world. It explains in part the inner happiness, the floor below. In whom, Christ is the antecedent again of the relative pronoun, in Christ, in other words, ye now. And this means at the present moment, here on this earth, you are able to see the unseen now. A-R-T-I. God is invisible. His plan is invisible. The angelic conflict is invisible. Satan and demons are invisible. The intensification of the angelic conflict is invisible. The outline of history and dispensations is invisible. The civilization outline of history is invisible. But all of these invisible things are seen. They become visible. In whom now, though ye see him not, he's invisible, yet believing. Now here we have it. The present active participle of pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. The present tense is linear action start. We keep on believing. In other words, we get it in the mind. It's transferred to the human spirit where it becomes epinosis. It is cycled back into the mind as a frame of reference. And we keep on believing until we build up a fantastic backlog of epinosis. And then we construct that edification structure. And then we see God. We do not see him with our eyes, whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. And the believing gives you the reality of the unseen. You see him with the eyes of the soul. You see him with epinosis. And this is again 2 Corinthians 4:18 and Hebrews 11:1. Ye rejoice, but the word is not rejoice. The word for rejoice, the verb for rejoice looks like this. Kairo. And that's C-H-A-I-R-O. And that simply means inner happiness. And that is not the word here. We have agaliao here. So this is not rejoice. And what is agaliao? Agaliao is to celebrate. And they may appear to be the same on the surface, but they are different. So we have, instead of rejoice here, we have a present middle indicative of agaliao, which means to celebrate. Now this celebration is with joy, but we must distinguish between rejoicing. It says to rejoice with joy unspeakable, and it is celebrating with joy unspeakable, and the word for joy is chara, taken from the verb, C-H-A-R-A, and chara is inner happiness. And you get it in two ways. It is a part of the edification structure of the soul. It is also a part of the filling of the spirit. As a part of the filling of the spirit, it is very temporary. As a part of the edification structure of the soul, it is permanent. And notice it says joy unspeakable. The adjective means inexpressible, undescribable. And why can't you express it? And why can't you describe it? Because no one has your frame of reference or your spiritual IQ. Your spiritual IQ is here, the human spirit. Here is the mind of the soul. Here's the human spirit. You get it here, you comprehend it. You have gnosis here. And then gnosis becomes epinosis at this point. And then it cycles through and has a frame of reference. You have your own frame of reference, which cannot be communicated to someone else. They have to get it for themselves. In other words, you can't ride on someone else's IQ. As a believer priest, you're supposed to be spiritually self-sustaining and ride on your own spiritual IQ. And not only is a joy inexpressible or indescribable, but it is also full of glory. Only this is a perfect passive participle and should be translated having received glory. So let's get the literal translation. Having received glory. The perfect passive participle of doxazo. D-O-Z-A-Z-O. And doxazo actually means the reflected glory of the edification complex. Perfect tense, the edification complex is permanent as maturity is permanent. The passive voice, you receive the edification complex. The participle, it's a law of God. It's the objective of phase two for you as a believer to erect this edification structure of the soul. Again, the edification structure, the foundation, residual doctrine, grace orientation, inner happiness, the relaxed mental attitude. Next is capacity to love and mastery of the details of life. And this reflects the glory of God. This is the way you glorify God. This is the reflected glory of God. This is what Jesus said when he said, ye are the lights of the world. Reflected glory. So we have the reflected glory of the edification structure and its permanence declared by the perfect passive participle. Now let's look at verses 7 and 8 and get a corrected translation. Verse 7 says, literally now from the Greek, that the testing, for blessing actually, of your faith, that the testing of your faith of much greater value than gold, which is destroyed, though it, faith, receives testing through fire, it, faith, might be found to result in commendation, glory, and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom Jesus Christ, not having seen, we have not seen him personally, you keep on loving, whom at the present moment you see him not, yet constantly believing, you are celebrating with indescribable inner happiness and having received reflected glory. Repeat. That the testing of your faith of much greater value than gold, which is destroyed, though it receives testing through fire, might be found to result in commendation, glory, and honor at the appearance of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you keep on loving. See, how can you love someone you don't see? It's like saying, like somebody says, well, I'm going to get a blind date for you after church tonight, and you say, I'm already in love with her. You see what I mean? You say you could do that, Herman? I didn't know that. Whom, not having seen, you keep on loving. Whom at the present moment you see him not, yet constantly believing, you are celebrating with indescribable inner happiness. What are you celebrating with? Doesn't say you're celebrating with champagne. Says indescribable inner happiness. And having received glory. Reflected glory. All right, in verses 9 and 10, grace is multiplied in the plan of God. The first word is receiving. It's a present middle participle from komizo. K-O-M-I-Z-O. Komizo means to receive back what is promised and to receive it back with interest. In other words, God will make you a promise. Like Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now that's a promise. And he promises you that you don't have to be afraid. But this verse says, he not only, when you faith rest a promise, he not only gives you back what he promised, but he gives you back more than he promised. The faith rest technique pays interest. And it's all grace. The dividends, the interest, the compound interest of grace. Every promise in the Word of God made to you, you get back the promise. You say you get more than the promise. Take, for example, Matthew 21:22. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So, you get the answers to your prayer, but you get more than that under faith rest. You get it back with it with compound interest. We have a promise for believers in Job for protection in battle. You may, and here's a good illustration. That Job 5 passage says that he will protect you in battle, but he'll do more than that. He will not only protect you in battle, but utilizing what he has given, he'll make you a hero in battle. That's compound interest, you see. You not only come out of the battle, as it were, unscathed and still alive, but you come out a hero instead of a half-dead pigeon. Maybe there's a promise that you have found and you utilize it and you say that you just want the right one for you and just so she's Miss America and you specify the dimensions and just so she has a certain color hair and so on, it'll be all right with you. And then when she comes along, you not only have everything you asked for, but things you didn't dream of, a good disposition, etc. You see what I mean? There is no promise in the Word of God which simply will give you across the board that promise and no more. God does not play across the board. That's not grace. He gives you more than he ever promises you in any promise in the Word of God. Now that's what faith rest will do. And what a difference between that and sublimation. All right. Receiving is a present middle participle. Present tense means that always this happens. Linear actions are. The middle voice, you're benefited by it. The participle, it's a law of God. And the word is, the next is receiving the end of your faith. Now the word for end is telos. T-E-L-O-S. And telos doesn't mean end. A little word and is used to actually for a lot of words and it shouldn't be used for. The word telos is ultimate destiny. And this is the overall principle as to how it applies between phase two and phase three. If you have a wonderful time in phase two, and you should be, what do you think you're going to have in phase three? You're going to have more than you ever dreamed. You're going to have no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away and much more beside. You're going to have komizo. Now, receiving back with interest the ultimate destiny of your faith. This is the corrected translation. Receiving back with compound interest the ultimate destiny of your faith. And you see how you started. It finally became clear to you through the ministry of the Spirit. The gospel became gnosis, gospel information. And you found out in your gospel information, you understood that by believing in Christ, you could have eternal life. So when you believed, all you thought you were getting was eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And it may take you 50 years or 100 or 1,000 years to discover it, but you're going to find out that not only does he give you eternal life, but it's komizo. And komizo means he gave you 36 things at the point of salvation. And you only knew of one, eternal life, or two. Eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, and he gave you 34 other things beside, and you didn't even know about it. So it's komizo. The ultimate destiny of your faith is illustrated by the fact, and not only did he give you these 36 things at the point of salvation, but you have them the next day, and the next day, and the next, and the next. And here's when you committed the worst sin you will ever commit. You didn't even do that bad when you were an unbeliever. And here you are, and you still have those 36 things. And the next day you rebounded and you still had them. And the next day you did something that was horrible again and you still have them. And whether it's carnal or spiritual, whether it's a baby or a mature believer, you have those 36 things because this point of time is divorced from time and perpetuated forever. And when you go to heaven, you'll have them. And when you come back with the Lord, you'll have them. And you'll have them during the millennium. And you'll have them forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Ad infinitum. Receiving back with interest the ultimate destiny of your faith, the deliverance of souls. Now, that's important. And you begin to see how God deals with us in grace. Receiving back the ultimate destiny of your faith, the salvation of your souls, or the deliverance of your souls. The word here is soteria. And soteria has two connotations in the Greek. Soteria means, first of all, spiritual salvation at the point of the cross, eternal life, and so on. But it also has the connotation of deliverance. And here it means the deliverance of your souls. Your souls are delivered out of a body of corruption into a body of incorruption. Your soul is delivered from the old sin nature. The old sin nature belongs to the soul. You're born with an old sin nature in your soul. That's why we're born spiritually dead. But ultimately, we're going to lose the old sin nature and everything the old sin nature produces, and we're going to get a new house, a new body. So the soul will have a resurrection body for all eternity, minus the old sin nature and minus human good. And, of course, Peter draws the contrast between the present pressure of phase two and the fantastic future happiness of phase three. All right, in verse 10, of which salvation, literally concerning which salvation, of is peri, P-E-R-I, and it should be translated concerning. Concerning which salvation? Now, salvation here is actually, there are two salvations. Your soul is saved at the cross, and your body is delivered at the rapture. So you have the soul saved here, and then the soul put into a new body here. And if you die before the rapture, then, of course, your soul goes straight to heaven and comes back down for the rapture, where it rejoins the resurrection body. So phase one, actually, you see how the salvation is used for phase one, also used for phase three. In phase one, the barrier is removed. See, phase one salvation, here is a barrier. Man is on one side of the barrier, God is on the other. Doctrine of reconciliation. The barrier is made up of sin, the penalty of sin, the problem of physical birth. We are born physically alive but spiritually dead. The problem of relative righteousness, man is minus R, God is plus R. The problem of the character of God, the problem of position in Adam. And this is a barrier man cannot get through, around, over, or under. And sin is removed by the principle of atonement and the redemption. The penalty of sin is removed by expiation. The birth problem is removed by regeneration. Righteousness is removed by the imputation, followed by justification. The character of God removed by propitiation. Position in Adam is replaced for position in Christ. And so man is on one side, God is on the other. The cross removes the barrier. Man can be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. Now, you see, that is a deliverance. So we call the phase one is the barrier is removed. But that's the barrier of sin and all involved in it. But in phase three, the barrier of time is removed. We are given a resurrection body not subject to time, minus the old sin nature, minus human good. All right, then concerning which salvation? The prophets. Now this takes us back to the Old Testament writers. The word "thee" does not occur. There is no definite article in the Greek. And the absence of the definite article places emphasis on the prophets who wrote the Old Testament scriptures. And there are three categories. The unique prophet is Moses. Moses is unique because he had the office and the gift of prophecy. And what he wrote is called, it's the first section of the Hebrew, it's Torah. T-O-R-A-H. First five books, possibly even Job. Moses and Jesus Christ are unique prophets. The humanity of Christ had the gift and office of prophet. Moses had the gift and office of prophet. The second section of the Old Testament canon is made up of the human authors who had the office of prophet. They were called Navi'im in the Hebrew. N-A-V-I-I-M. Navi'im. And Navi'im means those who had the office of prophet. And they include Joshua and the writer of Judges, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. The 12 include what you call the minor prophets. Category 3 is made up of those who had simply the gift of prophecy. And so that section, these prophets are called Ketuvim. K-E-T-H-U-B-I-M. Writings. The Ketuvim, where the writers of the Ketuvim only had the gift of prophecy. And they include David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the writer of Chronicles. Now these are the prophets. And the when you take a definite article away in the Greek, it places greater emphasis on the noun. So it's just the opposite from English. In the English, a double negative is a positive. In the Greek, a double negative is a stronger negative. In the Greek, when you remove the article, it places more emphasis on the noun. In the English, when you put the article in, it places more emphasis on the noun. So we have some things here in the Greek that are just the opposite. And if someone goes along and translates this literally, prophets merely, not a prophet, but prophets, someone will think that they're liberal. They didn't say the prophets. And there's a very interesting case over in Hebrews where the Revised Standard Version translated it a Christ. And there is no definite article there. And the absence of the definite article places great emphasis on the Lord. And someone screamed liberal. Well, he just literally translated it, that's all. You could say literal, but not liberal. Whether he's liberal or not, that would have to be determined by cross-examination or interrogation, whichever you do with liberals. I prefer interrogation myself. All right, now the prophets have done something here. They have inquired, exeteo, that means they have investigated diligently. E-K-Z-E-T-E-O. Diligently investigated. Everything was given to them, they mulled it over. And that isn't all, they searched diligently, which means they traced carefully. They explored everything very carefully. They were fascinated by doctrine. They wanted more than they were allowed to have because of the principle of progression of doctrine and the mystery of the church age. And notice it says, but all of these people who thoroughly delved into doctrine prophesied concerning grace unto you. All right, now let's get a corrected translation. Concerning which salvation or deliverance, prophets have investigated diligently and traced carefully, having prophesied concerning grace to you. In other words, the prophets of the Old Testament or the writers of the Old Testament have a very definite ministry to you. And what is their ministry in one word? Grace. Everything that they taught you, everything they taught you by way of doctrine, everything which was written down under the ministry of the Holy Spirit is doctrine, and all doctrine is grace. All doctrine is understood by grace. All doctrine is transferred to the human spirit by grace. All doctrine is cycled back into the mind by grace for frame of reference. A grace doctrine, residual doctrine, is exhaled. It is the basis for the construction of the edification complex. In other words, all doctrine is designed for your function, for your modus operandi, for your effectiveness in phase two. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.